Genesis 29.
Let's pray together.
Father, I thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, body of believers. And we want to grow in you, Lord. We want to come and pour out our hearts before you, draw near to you, to have our lives transformed. And as we have sung surrender to you, we pray that that would be more than a song, but a way that we live. So God, would you bring correction where it's needed? Would you bring encouragement where it's needed? Please pour out your Spirit upon our time in the Word. May our hearts be that fertile soil where your Word will then bring forth great fruit. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title to this chapter would be "The Deceiver is Deceived." Jacob, if you remember from a couple weeks back, had deceived his father, Isaac, pretended to be the oldest Esau. Receives the blessing. He didn't need to be a deceiver. God had already promised it to him. Esau gets very angry, threatens to kill him. Now Jacob is a man that's on the run. God graciously meets him in Bethel. Jacob, I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to bless you, and your descendants are going to multiply as the sand of the sea. He leaves then Bethel to travel to Laban's house. Laban is his uncle. His mom, Rebecca, instructed him to marry a daughter of the house of Laban. That's where we pick up the story. There's also a subtitle or a sub-theme to this chapter, and it's that the unloved is loved. Jacob will end up having two wives, Rachel and Leah. Leah's unloved, but we see that she's loved greatly by God. The chapter breaks it down into three sections. The first 14 verses is Jacob meets Rachel. In verse 15 to 30, Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, and that's where the story gets very interesting. And then finally, Jacob begins to have children in verse 31 to verse 35. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. This phrase, he went on his journey, is captivating. In a lot of ways, it speaks to our life as Christians. God has got us on a journey. It would be nice in this journey that it never involved sin, it never involved mistakes or correction, but that wouldn't be accurate. Like Jacob, we fall down, we sin, we fail, and God meets us and gets us back going in the right direction. So now he's left Bethel, he's continuing on his journey, and in the Hebrew, this phrase means he picked up his feet. He goes from Bethel to Haran to Laban's house with enthusiasm in his step. God had given him happy feet. Haven't you found that to be true as you meet with the Lord? The location doesn't matter. Could be at church, could be in your car, could be up in the mountains, hiking. It really is irrelevant where the location is, but it's the presence of God. As we come and spend time in God's presence, we leave his presence having our feet lifted, having God taking our burdens and having hope for the future. So he comes with happy feet to the people of the east. The people of the east, this would be the land of his mother. This is where Rebekah came from, and it's also where his grandfather came from, Abraham. Verse 2, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. This would be a welcomed sight to Jacob as he's traveled through the wilderness to come to a well. Three flocks and the shepherds are around this well. A large stone's over the mouth of the well. Now all the flocks would be gathered there and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, watered the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. I appreciate the faucets we have today. This is a lot of work. Got to move the large stone, the water comes out, and then you put the large stone back in place. In verse 4, and Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran, which is the home of Laban. No signs. No signs posted, no MapQuest or Google Maps for him to be able to verify that he's in the right location. Jacob is pursuing the things that God has for him. God had told him that he would have kids and he would be blessed, his seed would be blessed. His mom said to Mary of the descendants of Laban, specifically a daughter of Laban. So he's in that direction. He wants to know if he's found Haran. In verse 5, then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Now, is this happen chance? Is this coincidence, or is it God's hand? Is God working in the details? We don't see in this chapter, a thus says the Lord, that this is God's hand. But definitely, if we reflect on the fact, here's Jacob. The first place that he comes to is this well. Here comes these men that know Laban, and lo and behold, here comes one of Laban's daughters, Rachel's. God's hand is in this. In verse 7, it says, "Then he said, 'Look, it is high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go feed them.'" This is just like Jacob's personality. He doesn't know these guys. What does he know about being a shepherd? Last time I checked, he was a man of the kitchen. He liked hanging out with his mom. He preferred cooking. His father had servants. And he's telling these guys, "Hey, what are you sitting around here for? Why don't you go water these sheep so they can go out and he can graze?" He's a leader. He's a type A personality. He's someone that comes in and goes, "Hey, this is wrong. This is wrong. Why don't you guys get up and go about your business?" And they respond to him and say, "That's not the way it's done around here." In verse 8, "But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we will water the sheep.'" So we wait for all of the sheep to come. Then we take off the stone, water all of the flocks, and return the stone. Notice in verse 8 it says they. This is a group activity. This is a large stone. It's more than one man grabbing the stone unless testosterone is involved. And that's where we'll see in the next verse. "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." He's trying to impress Rachel. Sees her coming, knows that this is his cousin, has these instructions from his mom, grabs the stone, rolls it away. "Hey, I'm Jacob. Where's the gym around here?" You know. We could replay this scenario over and over and over throughout history. Guys tend to be wired this way. I get the picture of a basketball game, a football game. It doesn't really matter. A group of guys just getting together, competing. We generally love to compete. And the level of intensity is down here. It's just recreation. You know, it's just practice. And then all of a sudden, here come in some gals. And these guys are single, and here comes in some single gals, and all the testosterone in the room, in the gym, just rises. All these guys get bowed out, and they're like, "Oh, you know, I'm sure she's going to love me if I can dunk this basketball or if I can knock this guy on his can." And it really is quite foolish. We as men haven't figured out, it really doesn't impress you ladies. You know, you ladies don't really care. We don't see Rachel going, "Wow, he's a buff stud. You know, he can roll this stone away." Jacob's trying to win a bride. That's what he's doing. He's showing off and he rolls this stone away. It gets even better in verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept." Quite a first meeting. Doesn't even seem to say, "Hey, hi, I'm Jacob." You know, just, "Wow, good to see you." Plants a kiss on her, lifts up his voice, and he weeps. Most likely, this is a kiss of greeting. As you go throughout the Old Testament, and even in the chapter today, we're going to see a kiss between Laban and Jacob. And it's just a way of saying hello among family in the Middle Eastern culture. It's the same Hebrew word for when Laban kisses Jacob as Jacob kissing Rachel. What happens after the kiss is quite phenomenal. You know, this is the first date, and then all of a sudden he lifts up his voice and he weeps. What's Rachel thinking? You know, "Oh, he kissed dating goodbye. It's over. You know, now he's moving right towards marriage." This is love at first sight for him, and his emotions are really impacted. We kind of tend to think that God's not into relationships and he's not really into romance, but God designed it this way. God made men, God made women. He delights in marriage. Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Doesn't even say he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Just, hey, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And the blessings inside of companionship. And the Lord looks down on this and sees this taking place, and Jacob's emotions are stirred. He's been going through a lot. His brother wants to kill him. He's leaving a mess. He's leaving sin. Now he meets Rachel and he just begins to weep. What's Rachel thinking? First he removes the stone and wants to water her sheep. Then he's bawling like a baby. Maybe she liked it. You know, maybe she's like, hey, I really always wanted an emotional man. We don't know. We're only left to wonder. As he's crying and he's weeping in verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Now it's time for the introduction. After all of this kissing and weeping, says, you know what? I'm Rebekah's son. This story rings a bell for us. We remember how Rebekah met Isaac. It was through the servant of Abraham. Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. And what did she do? She watered the camels of the servant. Another marriage that came together at a well. It would be the common place for people to come and gather, kind of the epicenter of the city. So she's excited and she goes to tell her father Laban. Verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob his sister that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these sayings. A lot of kissing going on in this chapter. I'm glad we do handshakes and, you know, the side hug and all those kind of things. Those are nice. It kind of freaks us out in our culture to think of somebody coming and kissing us on the cheek, you know. Laban embraces him and says, come on in. And they begin to talk in verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. All seems good with Laban. You may even think, well, Jacob's going to be treated well by Laban. Laban says, hey, you're my bone, you're my flesh, you're my relative. Come and stay inside of my home. Laban's looking for what he can get from Jacob, and he will deceive and he will manipulate Jacob. Jacob is about ready to enter the school of hard knocks ordained by God. God is going to develop Jacob's character through Laban. Though Jacob had met with the Lord, Jacob is still struggling in his character to allow God to take control, to not deceive, to not manipulate, to try to not over-organize and analyze and take control of situations and leave things in God's hands. A difficult lesson for him to learn. How is God going to teach him that lesson? By bringing someone into his life that's much like himself. Laban will be that mirror for Jacob. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Jacob, being a man of integrity, as he's staying this month, begins to serve. Laban knows this and says, are you going to serve for free? What's your wage going to be? Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Hebrew names tell us a lot about them. Many times they would name their kids based off of some physical characteristic. Waiting for the birth to name their children are a significant meaning behind the name. Leah's name means weary. How would you like that, ladies? My name means weary. I'm real tired out. And she's the older daughter, and the younger daughter is Rachel, and her name in Hebrew means ewe lamb or little lamb. So we have the little lamb among the lambs. She's a shepherdess, and we see some things about their physical characteristics. Leah's eyes were delicate. There's some speculation on what this means. Delicate in the Hebrew literally means tender, soft, or weak. Some commentators speculate that she may have had lighter eyes, possibly even blue eyes. And it was the brown eyes that were really favored inside of that culture. It's funny how different cultures favor different kind of physical characteristics. It's really quite silly. So some speculate, well, her eyes were delicate. They were pale. They were blue. And so she wasn't looked on as having the same type of beauty. Some look at this and say, well, her eyes were soft and that she didn't quite have the same physical attraction. We don't know for sure, other than that her eyes were delicate, and there does seem to be a difference in appearance between Leah and Rachel as we look at verse 17. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. This, to me, being the father of daughters, would be fairly problematic. You got two girls. One's got delicate eyes, soft eyes, and the other one is beautiful in form and appearance. It seems that Rachel stands out in her physical beauty. And people tend to relate to us based on our physical appearance, which is absolutely wrong. What does our physical appearance really have to say about who we are as a person? Man looks at the outward appearance, but what does God look at? He looks at the heart. And that's what God is concerned about. But we can see even in this text how their physical appearance will play out in their relationships. We've got it backwards in our culture and society. We put so much focus on how we look, don't we? Kids grow up in a society where you've got to look like Ken and Barbie. Really? Who ends up looking like Ken and Barbie? Things didn't even go well for Ken and Barbie. Didn't they like get a divorce or something? They're not even these dolls aren't even together anymore. I mean, come on, really? And this is what our kids grow up thinking. Our little girls grow up thinking, I got to look like Barbie. Or our boys think, I got to look like Ken every time you turn on the TV. How many surgeries does everybody have to look like that are on all those TV shows? Step back and just look around at normal life. We don't look like that, okay? And guess what? God's made us according to His design. And what's God concerned with? He's concerned with the heart. But for these two girls, it plays out in their relationships. In verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. This is a dowry. The way society was set up, if a young man wanted to marry a young girl, he would have to provide a dowry. In case he flaked out on the marriage, the dad would hold on to the dowry as some kind of security for this daughter that now doesn't have a husband. We should reinstitute that, especially since I have daughters. Hey, what are you going to pay me to marry my daughter? In case you flake out. Because we know that happens a lot, unfortunately, today. He doesn't have a dowry. Jacob doesn't have any money. Even though Abraham's wealthy, he sends him off with a spiritual blessing, but no physical blessing to go with it. He has to work for it. So he says, I will work for 7 years in order to marry Rachel. A generous offer, a lot of work in order to marry Rachel. In verse 19, and Laban says, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Doesn't seem to be overly excited about it. He's like, well, I guess it's better I give her to you than some other guy. So, okay, I'll take your offer. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. A couple of things to draw out of this verse. One is there's a principle in our Christian life in our service to God. This is an example of a labor of love. He's working for 7 years, but it just seems like a few days because he's so madly in love with Rachel. That's the way we want our service to be unto God. John the Baptist had this type of attitude where I'm not even worthy to bend down and take off Christ's sandals, doing the most simple task as a servant. We're not worthy of any of these acts of service that God allows us to do, and may we have that attitude of labor of love. Sometimes it can become a grudgery, become an obligation, and we want to be reminded, God, you loved me so much. I want to serve out of the great love that you've given to me. There's another principle here, and it's that love is patient. Jacob waits 7 years in order to marry Rachel, and they're in love with each other. It is love at first sight. He thinks she's beautiful and gorgeous, and man, he's already wept and cried over her and the whole thing. He's ready to be married, but he's got to wait 7 years. That's a long time. A lot happens in 7 years. Their culture isn't like it is for us, where single men and women get to spend all this time together. They wouldn't have all of this time alone together during this 7 year period. For those of you that are single this morning, is contemplate this. If it's a love that's from God, if it's a love that glorifies God, it will wait. The man, the woman that you're interested in marrying, they will have a commitment that says, you know what, I will wait and I will not rush into things and make sure this is God's heart and God's plan. Isn't this much different from a lot of the way we see relationships developing today? A lot of it's built on lust. People kind of collide in the cafeteria. And it's like, oh, you're hot. No, you're hot. They collide at the well, kind of like Rachel and Jacob did. And it's like, whoa, whew. Let's go ahead and jump right into a sexual relationship. It's not even jumping into marriage. They're not even committing to marriage. They're just jumping right into a sexual relationship that's built upon lust. If you ever hear from someone that says, if you really loved me, then you would have sex with me, you say, no, you're filled with lust. Because if you loved me, you would wait. If you have God's love, you would wait. We have a misunderstanding of sex. Sex inside a marriage is a good thing. That's the boundaries in which God has placed His blessing on sexual intimacy. Don't know if you caught it in our news here in the city over the last 10 days. There's an apartment complex that caught on fire, and then a few days later, it caught on fire again. It's the third time it's caught on fire in a year. May not want to move in there. You know, it's kind of scary. Fire outside of its boundaries is very destructive. Just like sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is very destructive. With the snow that blew into town, don't you love spring in Colorado? It's like 70 degrees and then it's 29 degrees and there's snow in your front yard. We had a fire. But guess what? It was in our fireplace in our home. The family got together. It was nice and cozy and warm, read a book, it was a great thing. Why? Because the fire was in its proper place. If you're married, guess what? Enjoy sexual intimacy inside of your marriage. It seems that Satan tries to get us in bed before we're married and then keep us out of bed once we're married. If you're married, go home and build a fire. You know what I'm saying? Enjoy sexual intimacy inside of your marriage. But if you're not married, and you choose to enter into sexual intimacy, it's going to bring destruction between you and that person. And if that person loved you and you loved them, you would wait. I'm amazed at how we as Christians have accepted living together before marriage. And I don't know how we've come to justify this. The Bible is very clear. No sex until you're married. What do we hear from a lot of Christian couples? Well, we're living together, but we don't have sex. Really? You guys share the same bed and you don't have sex? You got another problem, you know? I don't know how this is going to work for you. That you can just live together and not have sex. You're a far greater person than I am. Okay, I'll take your word for it. That you live together and you don't have sex, but it's still the appearance of evil. Everybody thinks you're having sex together. Nobody believes you. Nobody. And there's this big gap that we can come to church and have our relationship with Christ. And then think, well, you know what, I can just live in sexual immorality. This is not judgmental. This is God's love for you. God wants you to experience absolute best in relationships. And is the way that world is doing relationships working? It's not. You should be able to step back and say, the way the world's doing relationships is not working. God wants you to do it differently. If you're living together and you're not married, guess what? Today's the day of repentance. Make a decision today. Move out. If you don't have anybody to be able to move in with, call the church. We will find you someone to live with. There is no excuses. Don't allow economics to be your reason for living together. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. You're hearing this message. You know what breaks my heart, and I'll be very candid, is on several. I don't know how many, but on many of the premarital applications that we get from our body, from our believer, people in our church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, you know what? They put down the same address. They're living together. Come in here week after week, hear the studies, living together. And we sit down with them as pastors and say, look, you need to move out. And you need to seek Christ and seek His best in your relationship. And they're shocked like they never heard that before. I'm like, how could you have never heard that before? So here, you're hearing it right now. This is your opportunity to respond and say, I want God's best. You're saying, when am I going to go on to the next verse? Right? It's like really awkward in here. You know, can't believe he's talking about this. Understand this. Jacob waited 7 years. He waited patiently in love for Rachel. Well, let's go on. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." He says, okay, now the 7 years are up. Laban seems to not holding to his agreement. And he has to remind Laban, now give to me my wife. And Laban gathered together all of the men of the place and made a feast. Now it happened in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Did you catch that? The old switcheroo. He's supposed to marry Rachel. What does Laban do? He sends Leah in. Marriage at this time, there'd be a marriage feast that would last for 7 days. The first night, the marriage would be consummated. How in the world did Jacob not know that this wasn't Rachel? Where is Rachel? Many questions unanswered in the text. We wish we had a little bit more information. We do know that the bride would be veiled. And not the kind of veils that we have today, but you couldn't see the bride and how the bride was veiled. It's also night. This is completely conjecture. We don't know this, but in my mind, it has to be a possibility. You've already had a day of feasting. Jacob could have had too much to drink at this point. That's the only thing that I can get my mind wrapped around, that he came to this place of having a relationship with Leah and not realizing it. A lot of Bible teachers look at this and go, well, it was just a really good veil and it was really dark at night. I'm like, really? Come on, you know? Possibly, I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that by any means. All as I know is that this is an absolute mess. It's an absolute mess. In verse 24, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So Zilpah goes with Leah. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Talk about the shock of a lifetime. What? Who? Leah instead of Rachel? And he said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Sound familiar? Jacob is now reaping what he sowed. He is getting a dose of his own medicine. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Jacob may have thought up until this point he had gotten away with his own deception. Now he's experiencing it by the hand of Laban. We need to understand this, and we need to know this in our hearts and our lives. What are you sowing today? What am I sowing today? We're going to reap that crop. You can't sow seed and get a different kind of fruit. You're going to reap according to the seed. We see this taking place throughout Scripture. Look at the next verse. And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Oh, Jacob, you didn't hear about that? You didn't read the fine print of the contract? Nobody told you over here in the East? We always give the older before we give the younger. This would have to ring a bell for Jacob. Jacob pretended to be the oldest. Now Leah is pretending to be the youngest. This is ordained by God. God will bring people into our lives to be a mirror to show us our own sin. Our sin always looks worse on someone else. Jacob probably didn't realize how much of a liar and how deceptive he really was until he looked at Laban and goes, "I see a lot of myself in Laban." This is humbling. Do you have a harsh person in your life? Could it be that God has ordained them and allowed them in our lives to show us something about our own character and flaws within ourselves? Verse 27, "Fulfill her week," probably referring to the week with Leah. Stay committed to Leah, be married to Leah, fulfill this marriage feast, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So fulfill the week with Leah, then I'll go ahead and give you Rachel with the commitment that you will serve for yet another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. In an 8-day period of time, Jacob now has 4 women in his life. 2 wives, Rachel and Leah, and 2 maids, which he'll also have sexual relationship with. We'll see that in next week's study. If there's any question in your mind up till this point in the study of Genesis about polygamy, it will be answered in the next few weeks. You can see the kind of problems that arise because of polygamy, because he has multiple wives. In verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban still another 7 years. These two women are in competition with each other and their sisters. What a terrible arrangement to be in. And Jacob obviously loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. Verse 31, now we see really this second title to the chapter, and it's God loves the unloved. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord sees, and he notices that Leah is unloved in this situation. Doesn't your heart go out to Leah in this? Here she is, the one with delicate eyes. She's not loved. She's not favored. Gets thrown into this mix. And Rachel's a wife as well. No attention is paid to her. But God sees and he notices and he opens up her womb. And Rachel was barren. Throughout Scripture, we see God very clearly loving the unloved. Maybe that seems to resonate with where you're at this morning. You're experiencing rejection in relationships. For some of you, you're married and you feel no love from your spouse. You're married in name, but not in practice and not in reality. You're neglected by your spouse. You continue to stay faithful to them because you're faithful to the Lord. But that wound cuts really deep. Maybe it's rejection inside of a family. For some, maybe you've experienced rejection socially your whole entire life because you didn't fit in with whatever the norm was on physical appearance. You know, I can remember being in middle school, and in eighth grade, I'm as tall as I am now and probably 30 pounds lighter. I did not fit in, you know? Everybody's walking down the halls, how's the weather up there? My response is, it's the same as it is down there, you know? And maybe for you, that's something that you've really struggled with. Maybe it's just this, your job. You feel that you don't fit in and you don't fit in with the peers around you. You feel unloved. Well, look at Leah's story. We'll see that she's loved by God and she gets her focus and her attention on the Lord. So verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Reuben literally means, look, a son. She's going to Jacob saying, hey, look, I've had a son. Maybe now my husband will love me. This is a tragedy. She's thinking through having a child that she'll win the affection of her husband. A lot of married couples are struggling and they're thinking, well, if we just have kids, it'll answer all of our problems in marriage. No, kids will reveal the state of the marriage. You know, they'll either show the strength of the marriage or reveal the weakness in a marriage. But kids aren't going to solve your problem inside of the marriage. And that's true for Jacob and Leah as well. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. God has heard me. She wants everyone to hear that she's unloved by her husband, but God has answered her prayer. Why this is important is through the names of her sons, we'll see her focus is turned to God. In verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. Oh, he's got to be attached to me now because I've given him 3 sons, but that attachment never takes place. We also see the nation of Israel being formed in this mess. God's redemption. Levi is going to be the father of the tribe of the Levites who will be the priests throughout the Old Testament. Go on in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. She will go on to have more kids later on in her life. We'll see that. But for this time, she stops bearing, has a period of not having kids. Notice the name of this last son. It's Judah. And what does it mean? It literally means praise. Now it has nothing to do with her husband. I'm putting my focus and attention on the Lord. I've been looking for acceptance. I've been looking for love. I'm not going to get it from my husband. I'm going to receive that affection from the Lord, and I'm going to praise the Lord. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter if we're loved or unloved by people, we're loved by God and we can choose to praise the Lord. We can choose to have our own Judah and say, I will praise God. For you students of the scripture, what tribe is Jesus from? The tribe of Judah. Isn't that wonderful? So here's this unloved woman, this son that's born out of this unloved relationship, by the way, by the fact that Jacob didn't love Leah, it didn't stop him from having sex with her. And unfortunately, that seems to be the way it goes when men are not walking with Christ. So he continues to have relationship with her, even though he doesn't love her. But God sees and says, I'm going to bless you with Judah. And through Judah is going to come my son. Did God just happen chance pick for Jesus to come through the line of Judah? No. You'd think it'd come through Reuben. Reuben's the oldest. Or maybe through Joseph's line because he really follows and loves the Lord. No, but God chooses Judah to bring about the Messiah. A few thoughts as we head into communion. The deceiver is deceived. Don't be mocked. God won't be mocked. Whatever you reap, you'll sow. How do we treat people? Do we go through life kind of being like Jacob, telling half-truths, being a liar, deceiver? Are we covetous? Are we filled with lust? Our choices have consequences. It brings about fruit. We need to step back and say, okay. And consider this. Has God placed a Laban in your life to provide a mirror for our own sin? Where we've entered into the school of hard knocks. My tendency is to go, well, this harsh person's just in my life. And could it be that the Lord has ordained it to try to teach me and show things that are lacking in my own heart and my own life? And then finally, the unloved is loved, and that's Leah. And do you feel unloved? This morning, we're going to go about communion, and it's not just some empty tradition, but it's to remember the love that Christ has for us. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, where we're instructed in what to do in communion. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. If you feel unloved by a spouse, by society, by friends, by the church, it doesn't matter. If you feel unloved, come to the cross and look at what Christ did for you. Look at his body that was broken for you, his blood that was shed for you, the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head, nailed to that cross. It's the biggest lie from Satan to believe that you're not loved. How could God demonstrate it in any other way? He's been absolutely clear. He loves you. He gave his only son. And we're also then instructed in 1 Corinthians 11 to look in the mirror. I mean, who do you see? Who do I see when I look in the mirror? Look at the character flaws inside of us. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves and then to confess that sin before the Lord. To meet with the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry for the pride in my life. I'm sorry for the arrogance in my life. I'm sorry that I'm a manipulator and a deceiver and I'm not truthful and I'm not honest. Through this study in Genesis, we're going to see that God breaks Jacob. Over the course of 20 years, I don't know about you, but I would much rather be broken here in the sanctuary at the communion table than for God to have to bring Laban into my life. For God to have to teach me through the school of hard knocks. So let's come before the Lord. So would you stand with me as we prepare our hearts? And I'll read 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for giving to us the communion table, a very tangible way for us to stop and remember your love. And we want to do this in remembrance of you, remembering that your body was broken, that your blood was shed, so that we could be forgiven and we could be made whole. But also, Lord, we want to come before you and look inside of our hearts and our lives and show us those ways that we're walking in sin. And as you bring those things to light and we confess our sin, we know that you'll bring forgiveness to us. We also pray for transformation, that you would transform our lives in these areas, that we would be more like Christ. So would you bless this time of communion? And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.